Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 23 to verse 33. Matthew 22, verse 23 to verse 33. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, then his wife left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again pause to give you thanks for your word, but also to ask that you would enable us to hear and to understand your word. It's a different thing to know what the Bible says. It's a different thing to actually understand it, to obey it, to trust it, to love it. I pray that you would accomplish that in us. By nature we are foolish, by nature we are dull of hearing. By nature we are repelled by the truth of the Word of God. I pray that you would change us and cause us to hear and to understand and to delight in the truth. We know that it's through the Word of God that the Holy Spirit changes us. So we ask that you would change us this morning by your grace as we hear the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, without question, a central doctrine to the Christian faith is the resurrection. And Jesus spoke a great deal of the resurrection in his ministry, and the apostles spoke a great deal about the resurrection in their ministry, and it's a central truth to the New Testament. Indeed, it really is the essence of our hope. We look forward to the resurrection. We look forward to the day when we will be made like Christ in perfection, and we will live forever with him. And we're going to talk a little bit about that actually this evening in this evening's message about glorification. But there were some in the days of Christ who, among the Jews, denied the resurrection. And as we're going to see today, truly the Old Testament did clearly teach the resurrection. Not as clearly, perhaps, as the New Testament, but it is very clearly in the Old Testament. But there were some among them, there was a sect called the Sadducees who denied that the Old Testament spoke of the resurrection or taught the resurrection. And so they confront Jesus here with what they believe is a conundrum. They believe this is an unanswerable question. If the resurrection is true, then the law of Moses, you know, it doesn't jive with the law of Moses, and they're trying to show a contradiction. And this question comes in the midst of what we saw last time, whenever that was, 2 weeks ago, three attacks on Christ on the last day of his public ministry. While he's in the temple, this is again public, and he has been attacked. He was first of all attacked by the Pharisees, who sent some of their young proteges and some Herodians to try to trip him up and try to get him into saying something, or trying to trick him into saying something that would somehow bring him into condemnation with the Roman authorities regarding the tribute to Caesar. And when that failed, Then came the Sadducees. And the Sadducees came again with, I think, the same intent. I think we can say pretty clearly from Scripture that the Pharisees had come. They didn't really have a sincere concern about truth. They really were trying to trip him up. Now, at this point, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, though they were both enemies of each other, they were both enemies of Christ. And remember when Jesus, just a couple days before, cleansed the temple, that was an attack on the Sadducees. So now the Sadducees truly hated Christ as much as the Pharisees. So they come here this day, and they tempt him. Really, maybe they're trying to trip him up. They're trying to make him look foolish, trying to give him a question, an unsolvable problem in regard to the resurrection. So that's kind of the context. As we look at this passage today, I can divide it maybe into two sections, similar to what we did with the last section. From verses 23 to 28, we have the conundrum of the Sadducees. A conundrum is a supposedly kind of like a riddle or an unsolvable problem. A difficulty. They come to Jesus with this conundrum. Again, I don't think it's sincere. I don't think they're all that concerned about the doctrine. I think they are truly trying to make Jesus look foolish. And the question is well thought out to do just that. And then from verses 29 to verse 33, we have the response of Jesus. And once again, we see the brilliance of Christ. Obviously, this goes without saying, you can't trip up or confuse the Son of God. Although they attempted that, they failed miserably. And Jesus gives a brilliant response and does several things again in those short few verses that are really, truly profound. And we're going to hopefully get through this whole thing today, although I do not promise. But let me begin, first of all, by considering the conundrum. And I'll begin by observing something about the Sadducees. If you'll notice in verse 23, it says, "On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him." We need to stop again and just rehearse who the Sadducees were. The Sadducees, this is only the third time in the Gospel of Matthew that we see the Sadducees. The first time we see them is in the Gospel of Matthew is back in chapter 3 when they, along with the Pharisees, come to John the Baptist, who's baptizing in the wilderness, and they are among the ones whom John the Baptist called vipers. "Why do you come out here? Why don't you show fruits of repentance?" And he calls them a brood of vipers. Now, we don't see them again until Matthew chapter 16, when they again appear with the Pharisees, and this time they are tempting Jesus and looking for a sign and asking for a sign, and Jesus ends up in that passage warning the disciples of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, those are the only other two times in the Gospel of Matthew up to this point that we see the Sadducees. So let me just say a word about who they were. By the way, they're only mentioned 14 times in the whole New Testament, in the Synoptic Gospels and in the book of Acts. They are a sect that was especially associated with the temple and the priests. This becomes very plain in the book of Acts. And we won't go to these passages, but if you want to on your own, you can look at Acts chapter 4, 1 through 3, and Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. And what we find is that they are associated especially with the high priest. In fact, we could probably say that pretty certainly that Annas and Caiaphas were Sadducees. The high priests were generally Sadducees. The priests were generally Sadducees. And they controlled the temple. They were in charge of the temple. The Pharisees, on the contrary, tended to be the ones in charge in the synagogues out in the country and in the outlying areas. But when you came to the temple, that was where the Sadducees had the most influence. They were part of, let me put it this way, there was the ruling body of the Jewish people was the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a council that was made up of individuals, some whom were Sadducees and some who were Pharisees, but they were always opposed to each other theologically. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were always opposed to each other. And in fact, we get a glimpse of the theology of the Sadducees. Turn with me, if you will, just for a moment, to the book of Acts, Acts 23. And you may remember this account, how Paul appeared before the Sanhedrin, or at least a part of it, and they were questioning him about what he taught, and as they're questioning him, Paul perceived the fact that some of these people were Sadducees, some of these were Pharisees, so he stood up and said, "Now, it's because of the resurrection that I'm being questioned." And he did that purposely because it started an argument between the Sadducees and the Pharisees who were present. And they started arguing about the resurrection because they were known. This was one of their main differences. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. And it says in verse... Well, let me just read chapter 23, verse 6 through verse 8. He says, "But perceiving..." This is speaking of Paul. "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I'm a Pharisee,'" which he was, "'a son of a Pharisee,'" or Pharisees, "'I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he had said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection." Now it adds this, and this is why I read the passage. Nor angels, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all." In other words, the Sadducees theologically were known by what they denied. They denied the resurrection. They denied angels, the existence of angels. They denied the existence of spirits. So they were, you could really, for all intents and purposes, they were materialists. They believed only in the material world. They did not believe in any of those things. This was what separated them fundamentally from the Pharisees. They were rationalists. They were materialists. And Josephus adds to the fact that they believed that when the body perished, the soul perished. So that, in other words, they simply believed we were like animals. And when we died, that was it. That was the end. That was what the Sadducees held to. Josephus also adds the fact that they denied the sovereignty of God. And according to Josephus, the main thing that divided them philosophically was the fact that they denied the tradition, the oral tradition that the Pharisees held to. Now, you realize the Pharisees held to Scripture, the Old Testament, what they called the Hebrew Scriptures. But they also held to an oral tradition that supposedly had been given to Moses but was handed down orally over the centuries. Very similar, by the way, to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches regarding tradition. One of the many ways, and which I pointed out over the years, one of the many ways in which Roman Catholicism is very similar to what Pharisees believed and taught. But at any rate, they had this oral tradition. The Sadducees denied that. It has often been said that the Sadducees denied believing in any part of the Old Testament except for the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. No one ever says that, either in Scripture or in history. Josephus does not say that. But it seems, both in the Bible and outside the Bible, it would seem that the Sadducees did hold to the books of Moses as especially authoritative. They kind of viewed the rest of the Old Testament, it would seem, like sub-revelation, or maybe a little bit like the church has viewed the Apocrypha. That's We say that by observation. There's no statement of that in history. So that it seems like they seem to have the attitude toward Moses that some people have, even in the church today, that somehow the words of Jesus are more important than the words of Paul. You'll run into people like that and will say, "Jesus said that. That has extra authority." Well, according to the doctrine of inspiration, every word Paul has in the epistles is just as authoritative and just as important as everything that Jesus said in the Gospels. So, I mean, they seem to have that attitude toward Moses. You have to show me in Moses. If Moses said it, you know, we yield to it. But if Moses didn't say it, now that's important later on because you'll notice that everything that goes on in this conversation is rooted in the Pentateuch. And they bring their question from the Pentateuch, and Jesus answers them from the Pentateuch, something the Pharisees never could do. And that's kind of a little bit of the significance of that truth. Now, I just want to observe here, as you look at verses 24 through 28, I want you to show, to speak a little bit about how they approached Jesus, what they did. So let me read again what they do here, what they say in verse 24. He says, this is what they ask him, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us. And the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh." You have to wonder if she was putting something in the soup. "Last of all, the woman died, thankfully. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." They, first of all, they begin with, for lack of a better word, they begin with a premise. And the premise is a law that is found in the book of Deuteronomy. That law is sometimes called the law of levirate marriage, coming from the Latin word levire, meaning literally husband's brother. The idea was that I know the NASB here puts it in caps, showing it as a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25, that when a man died, a firstborn son died, if that son was married and had no children, the next son had to marry that wife and raise up seed to his brother. I suppose it was meant to be a way of keeping that individual, that firstborn son, his name being through generations. So it was a form of, I guess, respect to the firstborn son. Now they quote this law. It comes from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. We're not going to turn there, but I do want to observe the fact that this was apparently a practice that had been done for centuries. We know that because if you would go back to Genesis chapter 38, you remember this is hundreds of years before the law. Judah, the son of Jacob, one of the tribes of Israel, Judah's son married a wife, Tamar, and he was wicked before the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah went to his second son, and he said, you're to go into your brother's wife, Tamar, and produce a seed. And he refused to do it. You remember, he refused to do that, and God killed him. But that's basically the same principle. That was the principle apparently long before the law. Well, they refer to this principle. This is their premise. So they know they're not going to get any argument from Christ regarding the premise because it's from the law of Moses. This is what the law of Moses tells us. The law of Moses tells us that this is what's to be done. So they give this scenario in verses 25 through 27, this scenario that they believe, you have to understand their motive here. Now notice, they haven't said anything about resurrection yet. Their motive is to lead Christ down a path where he's going to be in a state of contradiction. He can't answer them. Now notice, they didn't start out by saying, what do you think about the resurrection? The only way we know this is about the resurrection is because Matthew added this note that they denied the resurrection. Okay? But the truth is, they didn't even mention it. They're kind of leading him down a path. And they begin with something that they know that Jesus will agree to, namely the law of Moses. And then they produce this scenario that they think will contradict resurrection in relation to that law. The scenario is presented, now whether it was or not, I don't know, but it was presented as something that really did happen. He says, there were with us seven brethren, as if they knew these guys. It doesn't make any difference. A lot of commentators tend to think that they made this up and that they had actually used this argument on the Pharisees often in the past and they stumped them all the time, so they used it again. We don't know that for certain, but they bring up this scenario. Now, I want you to observe the fact that they could have used two brothers, and it would have just been just as logical. But they weren't trying to just be logical. They were trying to show the absurdity of this. Okay? They were showing the absurdity of a woman being married to seven men in the resurrection. So here's a woman. She marries seven brothers over time, and they all die, and finally she dies. This is the scenario. There's something else I need to point out about this. This is just kind of an aside. I think it's interesting. Notice the problem they have apparently is with polyandry, a woman with seven husbands in the resurrection. Now, for us, we wouldn't have to go to that law to have the same problem. We could ask the question about, well, who's Jacob going to be married to in the resurrection? He had, for all intents and purposes, four wives. David had seven wives at least. Well, but they apparently didn't have a problem with polygamy. They had problems with one woman being married to seven men. And so they present this case before Jesus. And surely, again, they probably thought, well, we've got him stumped. This obviously is a contradiction. This doesn't make sense. This is absurd. So they say in verse 28, and this is the first time they mention resurrection. I rather suspect Jesus knew it was coming, but it says, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? Now notice how they ask the question. They don't say, do you believe in the resurrection, or does the Scriptures teach the resurrection? They don't even ask the question as if they're concerned about the doctrine of the resurrection. They're just asking a question. Well, if this is true and this happened, then who will she be married to of the seven in the resurrection? Obviously, trying to show the absurdity of the position of the resurrection. Well, notice then the response of Jesus. The response of Jesus starting in verse 29. Now, again, let me read it again and then tell you the three things that Jesus does in this passage as he responds to their conundrum. Verse 29, but Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There's a lot in this statement, but I want to summarize it by three things. Three things Jesus does here. And again, they're brilliant. We could learn a lot here, by the way, in how to deal with skeptics. That's what they were, skeptics. First of all, in verse 29, he exposes their ignorance. Secondly, in verse 30, he solves their dilemma. He answers their problem. And then finally, in verses 31 and 32, he corrects their doctrine. He corrects their doctrine of resurrection. He does all those things in these brief verses. And let me just look at them briefly here this morning. First of all, he exposes their ignorance. Now, again, I point out the fact, as we've seen throughout this gospel, how Jesus speaks with authority. He doesn't give opinions. He doesn't speak with ambivalence. He always speaks with clarity and with authority. And by the way, you'll notice at the end of the passage it says the people were astonished at his doctrine. It's interesting, that word, amazed, it's a strong word, the fact that they were astonished. It's used in the New Testament more of his doctrine, their response to his doctrine, than his works. There are a couple places where it's used that they were astonished at his works, but it's used repeatedly in regard to his doctrine. They were amazed at his doctrine, and what's impressed them most about his doctrine, as it says in other passages, was that he spoke with authority. Not like the scribes, not like the rabbis, not like the Pharisees. He didn't give opinions. He didn't give ideas or suggestions. He spoke with the authority of God. He spoke with more authority than the prophets. How often he said, truly, truly, I say unto you. The prophets never said that. They could say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus said, I say unto you. Jesus spoke with authority. He spoke with perfect authority because he was and is the Lord of all. But I want you to observe. He declares, first of all, that they have erred. Now, it says in the NASB, you are mistaken. I don't think that's strong enough. The King James said, you do err. That's better. The word literally means to go astray or to be led astray or to wander. It's the word planeo, which is the word we actually get the word planet. Planets were called wandering stars. In fact, Jude has a reference to that, right? The reason planets were called wandering stars is because they were seemed, at least initially in astronomy, they seemed unpredictable. They would go forward, backward. You know, stars had a very predictable pattern. But because of the fact that we were rotating around the Earth and the planets were rotating around the Earth at different speeds, they would appear in the heavens in strange places, and they would do strange things. So they were called wandering stars. And that's where we get the word. That's the idea. They're wandering. And it's in the passive, so it's the idea of you have erred, you have wandered. Some have suggested that it should be in the middle voice, and it's the idea that you have led yourselves astray, which isn't a bad idea. That may be what he's saying. But the point is, you have gone astray from the truth. You don't know what you're talking about. Now notice again, he doesn't say this in an ambivalent way. He says it authoritatively. You're wrong. You have erred. And he explains why they've erred. He accuses them of ignorance. And again, this is true of every skeptic. This is true of everyone that rejects the truth of God. But he accuses them of two kinds of ignorance. First of all, they're ignorant of the scriptures. And secondly, they're ignorant of the power of God. They have denied the scriptures, which he's going to show them that in a minute. And I'll say more about that in a minute, but I want to focus especially on the fact that they denied the power of God, or they were ignorant of the power of God. I think this is especially significant for this reason. Well, for several reasons. In the New Testament, the power of God is continually associated with the resurrection. The greatest demonstration of the power of God is the resurrection of the body. Both, and I'm speaking of the New Testament. Well, we could look at Ephesians chapter 1. I won't for the sake of time, but I'd like to. Ephesians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 3. Clearly, the power of God is associated with the resurrection. It's one of the greatest demonstrations of the power of God is the fact that he is going to raise the body. He's going to bring the body back to life. But not in the way that it was, as we're going to see tonight, in an amazing way, in a glorified state, a new addition. Now, I have to turn to at least one passage. Look at Philippians 3. And this is just an example. Philippians chapter 3, and I want to look at verse 10 first and then verse 21. Philippians 3:10, it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Truly, the power of God, now think about this, the power of God demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the same power that we have as Christians in this life to overcome sin and to walk in the truth. That's Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 1. But then notice what he says in verse 21. Speaking of what God will do or what Christ will do at the end of the age, he says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This is like the ultimate demonstration of God's power over everything. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to raise his people from the dead. Now, the reason I point that out, the association between the power of God and the resurrection, is because, generally speaking, I have observed over the years that deniers of Scripture truth have a problem with the supernatural. And in fact, many people in the church, and I especially speak of scholars in the evangelical world, I will tell you the problem that they have. They get their education in the world, and the world is extremely anti-supernatural. If you can't explain it or give a rational explanation, they deny it as being possible. If there's one thing the believer hates, it's this idea of the power of God. They are anti-supernatural. They are naturalistic. They are rationalists. They are offended by anything they cannot explain. It's arrogance. And they deny the power of God. That's why they denied the resurrection. And that's why many today deny not only the resurrection, but the truth generally of Scripture. They cannot rationally explain everything. They cannot rationally prove everything, and therefore they will reject it. But God says, Jesus said to them, you are ignorant of the power of God. You're ignorant of the Word of God. And then what he does is this. In verse 30, he solves their dilemma. In verse 30, he answers the contradiction, or the supposed contradiction. Their contradiction is this, okay? This lady, she married seven different men over her life. They're all going to be resurrected. What's going to happen in the resurrection? She's going to have seven husbands. How are you going to explain that? Well, Jesus answers very plainly. He says, don't you know that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven? End of contradiction. There isn't going to be marriage in heaven. That's not a problem. Now, I want you to see, first of all, that he gives new revelation here. This is not revealed in the Old Testament. This is God, very God, giving revelation of new information. Now, can I just say that everybody who has a problem with the text of Scripture, there's nothing new. I mean, I read years ago Thomas Paine's Age of Reason. I don't recommend it. It's the most arrogant book I think I've ever read. I probably should have thrown it out. It's still in my library, but... He thought he demolished Scripture. But, you know, these men, in their arrogance, they think they have demolished, they've shown contradictions, they've shown problems. There's nothing new here, by the way. These guys always present it as if it's something new. These are things that we've all been familiar with all along. Calvin knew about them. We all know about them. There are things, and I'll be the first to admit it, there are things I personally cannot explain. I acknowledge that humbly. But I will guarantee you this. It will be explained someday. There are certain things God has not revealed. His ways are not our ways. His ways are perfect, and He knows everything. So what seems like a contradiction to some people, I will guarantee you at the end will not be a contradiction. Though I personally, because I'm not God either, I'm not all-knowing. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to answer these things. We should. We should think about them. And I think many of them, most of them, can be answered. But I'm just here to say, listen, my faith does not depend on every single little thing being explained. That's not faith. My faith is based on this book because it is the Word of God. And I know it's the Word of God, first of all, because it's reliable, but I know it because of faith. It is true. And because of the power that it demonstrates in the lives of people, including my own heart. But listen, these people, Jesus responds to with new information. Listen, there's not going to be marriage in heaven. This isn't a contradiction. And while the Pharisees, apparently, could not answer that question, Jesus could. Jesus answered and said, well, you're going to be like, those who are resurrected are going to be like the angels in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be angels when we get to heaven or when we're resurrected. We're going to be like the angels in two respects. In Matthew, it's because we're not going to be married. And Luke adds the fact that we're not going to die. We're going to be like the angels in that regard. No, we're not going to be angels. And how often you see pictures of people in heaven looking like angels playing harps, and it's just mythology. But you know, we're not going to be angels, but we're not going to marry. Now, I must admit that's always been a little troubling to me over the years, partly because I love being married. You know, I think, well, you know, we talk about the fact, you know, I'd like to be married to my wife when I'm in heaven. But the truth is, there's not going to be marriage in heaven, and whatever God has for us there, it will be much better than what we have here. We will have perfect relationships in heaven. So, but here again, we submit our thoughts and our desires to the Lord's. truth, and the truth is there will not be marriage in heaven. So it's good. Marriage is a very good thing here on earth. Praise the Lord. We're thankful for our husbands and our wives. We're thankful for our families, our children. But when we get to heaven, there will be no more marriage. Jesus makes that plain. So there's no more contradiction. Now then, the second thing that he does, or the third thing he does, is in verse 31 to 32. And here he corrects their doctrine. He corrects their doctrine. He says in verse 31, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, I just have to point out the fact that he demonstrates the reality and the truth of the resurrection from Moses. Now, that's significant because apparently, as I said before, apparently the Sadducees would only take an answer from the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. In other words, needed to show that Moses said that. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you might know this. There is a progressive aspect to Revelation. In other words, the book wasn't given all at once. It was given over a period of roughly 1,400 or 1,500 years. And so, not everything was as clearly revealed at the beginning as it was at the end. There is practically nothing in the books of Moses about resurrection. And in fact, Alfred Edersheim, gives examples of how the Pharisees tried to show the Sadducees from the Pentateuch that there was resurrection. And I must confess, they weren't very convincing arguments. It's not real clear or plain in the Pentateuch. As you get to the Psalms and the wisdom literature, Job and the prophets, particularly Daniel and Isaiah, there are clear references to resurrection. And it's interesting to me, again, that Jesus didn't use any of those. He went to the Pentateuch. Now, let me just give you a couple examples of passages that speak clearly to the resurrection. Because sometimes people ask me, does the Old Testament teach a resurrection? Answer, absolutely, positively. Look for just a moment at Job 19. This is one of the more well-known ones. Job 19, this is actually probably written about the time of Abraham. This is what Job understood before the law apparently was even given. Verse 25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." That's an interesting statement in of itself. "And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth." He knew something about the coming of the Messiah before the law was given. And then he says this in verse 26, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God." In other words, after he has died and buried and actually decomposed, he says, "I will see God in the flesh." Verse 27, "Whom I myself shall behold, and whom mine eyes will see, and not another." That's resurrection. I'm not going to turn there, but you can, some other passages that clearly speak of the resurrection. Daniel 12, verse 2, Psalm 16:10, Psalm 49:15, and there are others. But he chooses a text from the Pentateuch. And that text is from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. But before I look at that text, I want you to observe what he says here. When he says, this is again back in Matthew, Jesus said, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Now that's worth a sermon right there. And if I had time, I'd give it. But that's an amazing statement about the nature of Scripture. Have you not read, i.e., Scripture, that which is written, is God speaking to you? That's what is implied there. God has spoken to you, not to Moses, which the context is, to you through the Scriptures. Haven't you read it? Of course they did, because it's a very well-known passage. Exodus chapter 3. Turn back to Exodus chapter 3. This is the passage he's referring to. He's referring to the burning bush. And basically, he refers to this as showing the resurrection. Exodus chapter 3. There's Moses shepherding all by himself out in the wilderness. And all of a sudden he sees this bush burning and he goes over. And verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, Jesus uses this passage to demonstrate the resurrection, not very likely place to go. Basically, what he was saying was this, that God identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 600 years after Abraham died. If Abraham was no longer in existence, as the Sadducees thought, I mean, that would be foolish for God to identify himself as the God of Abraham. Now, I just have to make a note here. Several commentators and guys that I respect have made the statement that Jesus was basing his exegesis on the tense of a verb. Now, that is technically not true. And I say that for this simple reason. In the Hebrew, there is no verb. If you go back to Hebrews chapter, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, there is no verb. He simply says, I, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of... There's no verb there. Which is not unusual in the Hebrew. If you know Hebrew, the to-be verb is often implied. There's no verb. He is technically not building his case on the tense of a verb, but he's basically saying the same thing. He's basically saying, listen, the fact that God identifies himself 600 years after the death of Abraham as the God of Abraham demonstrates that Abraham is still existent. It would be like me saying, I'm the king of Sodom 500 years after Sodom is destroyed. Basically, we're saying, listen, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Now, I want you to see something here that I think is interesting, and I don't want to go beyond what I should, but Luke adds this to the very end. At the very end of Jesus' statement, Luke adds in Luke 20, verse 38, for all live to him. Again, he adds it to, well, let me go back there. Go over to Luke 20. Verse 38, after Jesus had just said this about the Lord is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Verse 38, Luke says, now he is not, this is what Jesus said, now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And I agree with John Calvin, who basically identified this, these few words as teaching this, that believers, after they have died in the world, lead a heavenly life with God. They're still living with the anticipation of resurrection. And that's the point that Jesus is making, that the resurrection is implied in the fact that he is, in fact, living. Now, there's one other passage that came to my mind that I couldn't get out of my head as I was studying this, that I think is kind of a commentary on what Jesus is saying. Now, I want to be careful a little bit. Turn to John chapter 8. I find this interesting. There are several things in this passage that I want to look at for just a moment that seem to me to link it with what he has said here. And the first is that you have in this passage in John chapter 8 where Jesus is dealing with the Jews, you have a statement regarding life after death and a question about Abraham. And Jesus ending by saying something about his relationship to Abraham. And I just want to say before I look at the text, what I believe this is fundamentally is a commentary on what it means that God is the God of Abraham. Look at John 8:51. This is what Jesus said to the Jews in the midst of this argument with them. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now notice what the Jews say. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. So they understood Abraham as being obedient. They said, well, it's not true of Abraham. He died. Verse 53, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. Notice the emphasis on the death of Abraham. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glory in myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is your God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him, and I say that I do not know. If I say I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. And then he says this, interestingly enough, going back to Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now that's a very interesting statement. There's a lot of debate over what he meant by my day. Now, my day, the day of Christ in the New Testament is generally seen as the day of the Lord, but that's not the context. He's not talking about the day of the Lord. Let me just observe the fact that a couple things about this, the way this is phrased in verse 56. It says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. It's technically, and again, some of you know Greek, it's a hina clause. This is he actually says it's a hina clause with a subjunctive. Now, some of you probably don't know what that is, but the point is this. It's actually seen as it's an in order that clause. So when he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, it's actually your father Abraham rejoiced in order that he might someday, as it were, see my day. That's the way it's actually phrased in the Greek. It's as if, and I'm going to put it this way, it's Abraham in faith anticipating the future life with God. And then he says, and he saw it. The thing he anticipated, he saw. And when he saw it, he rejoiced. Now people have commentators try to put that somehow in Abraham's life. I don't think it's talking about anything that happened in Abraham's life. I think it means that when Abraham died, he entered into life and he saw God. He lived unto God and he saw the truth of the thing that he waited for. No, he's not resurrected, but he lives to God and he sees the truth of what God had revealed to him. It's the same thing, by the way, that motivated Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. It's the reason he gave up all the treasures in Egypt. He believed in the future resurrection. And Abraham saw it when he died, and he believed. He saw, and he received the truth of what he had believed all those years. Now, the proof of this, I believe, it says he was glad, but I believe the proof of this is in what they say to him when he says that. Verse 57, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? That's why I believe he's not referring to something that happened in Abraham's life, because he could just, why would they say that? They understand that he's talking about the fact that he has seen God. It's like, how do you know? Did you talk to Abraham? And that's when Jesus responds and says, before Abraham was, I am. I don't only know Abraham, I'm the God of Abraham. Abraham entered in to that joy. That's what it means to belong to God. It is to live. It is to know God for all eternity. Now, I have to take you to two passages real quickly. I know I'm out of time. John 11, Jesus said this. Again, in John 11, verse 25, he said, Jesus said, this is to Mary, or to Martha, I mean, at the resurrection of Lazarus. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. That sounds like a contradiction. No, it's not. It's exactly what Abraham experienced the moment he passed away. He entered into life. Verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. The God of Abraham. Now let me close one passage. Going to the Old Testament, Psalm 73. This was the experience of Abraham, and I will tell you this is the experience of every true believer. This is so powerful because this like summarizes the Old Testament teaching. Psalm 73, verse 21. Now you remember, Psalm 73, the psalmist is wrestling with the fact that, you know, the godly seem to suffer in this world and the wicked, they seem to prosper, and he's really struggling with this. Well, he finally comes to the conclusion at the end, as so many other psalmists did in the Old Testament, that God sees things we don't see, namely this, that the wicked will perish and the righteous will live. And this is basically how he ends the psalm. Look at verse 21. He says, "When my heart was embittered," and he was embittered because he saw all this unfairness and injustice in this life, "I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you." Now, notice what he says. He says, "You," meaning God, "you have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory." Now, that's what happened to Abraham. He went through this whole life. He suffered. He lived. And the Lord led him all the way. And then he was received into glory. And he says in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Let that sink in. "Besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Can you say that? "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my," here it is, "portion," that's inheritance, "forever," eternity. Remember, Abraham was promised an inheritance. It was forever. "For behold, those who are far from you will perish." That's the wicked. "You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. Of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." That's the God of Abraham. I ask you, is he your God? Are you going to live forever with God? Or are you going to perish? Now the perish will also be resurrected, or the wicked will also be resurrected, according to the Bible, unto eternal damnation. But those who know God, trust in him, will forever live with the God of Abraham. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We acknowledge the beauty and the wonder of your truth and of your word. It is glorious. We thank you for the promises that you have given to us in the word regarding the resurrection, regarding the hope of eternal life, that you will receive us into glory, not because we're good people, not because we're nice, not because our good works outweigh our bad works, not because we're friendly, not because we're successful or good looking, but Lord, you will receive us into glory for one reason. Jesus died for our sins. And by your grace, we have put our trust in him and him alone for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that we can truly call you our God. That the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is our God. And the promises that you gave to Abraham are our promises because of your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray truly if there's someone here today who does not have the hope of the resurrection, does not have the hope of Christ, does not know what it means to have their sins forgiven, I pray today that you would work in their heart and cause them to call upon the Lord and seek your face, and humble themselves before you and receive the forgiveness of sins that is available in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.